Let's begin in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. We ask that we would be grateful for all your many benefits and blessings in this life. Give us a sense of gratitude, a sense of thanksgiving, a sense of praise for your many tender mercies. We pray that you would give us insight into this text and help us to apply the things that are true, so we might live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at Romans chapter 7, and in the first six verses of that text, we saw certain principles that are pretty critical. And one of those critical principles, can you hear this? Okay. One of the critical principles is that he is saying that, as he summarizes what's taken place before, that we are no longer joined to the law, but now we are joined to grace. That previously we were alive to the law and to the sin and to the domination that that produced. But now he says that we are under a totally new principle. We're operating under a new principle, and the means to go from one kingdom to the other is death, so that you cannot live in two worlds simultaneously. Previously, you were in one realm. Now you've been transferred by your identification with the death, burial, and resurrection. You've been identified now in a new realm, so that you are now children of a new creation. It's a very important concept, because he's saying, therefore, that this has huge implications for the way we ought to view ourselves. In verse 4, he said, "You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." You see, under the law system, you could not bear fruit for God. In fact, Paul will say in next chapter that those who are in the flesh can't even please God. Even your best deeds would not be pleasing to God. Your best effort would not suffice. So something radical is necessary that God provides for us so that we can, in fact, live lives that are radically different and be, in fact, pleasing to God. That radical difference is that now we have a new identification. While we are in the flesh, verse 5, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. In the oldness of the letter, if you tried to keep the law, try to keep the letter of the law, you would fail. Even if you could continue to keep certain parts of the law, the problem was that the law would condemn you, because if you really did not fulfill one aspect, then you were guilty of all. And that's the problem there. The whole system is a unit. And consequently, the law was never actually given to bring us to salvation or to give us a newness of life. Actually, the law was revealed to show God's holiness and the awesome standard that he requires that we could not ourselves attain. So it's a very, very different orientation. Now, what we have is now a newness of life and a new orientation as well. So that the law revealed our problem, but it didn't solve the problem. It was a schoolmaster, Paul says, that drives us to grace. In other words, you're brought to the point of despair when you read the law and see that you cannot sustain it. However, the Jews really tried to externalize the law. And one way of supposing that you could keep it would be to reduce it to a set of do's and don'ts. And if you could do the do's and not do the don'ts, you were in. Now, the Sermon on the Mount reveals the error in that kind of thinking. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he says it's not just your do's and your don'ts, but it's your thoughts and your not thoughts. It's your actions and it's the things that you choose not to do. That's why it's interesting when we talk about the fact that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. All three things. Then the text goes on to say in the liturgy, we have not done those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. You see, the idea of sins of commission and sins of omission are also seen. So when we look at that whole, we realize all of us fall short of that. So the law really held us in bondage. Now the question is, if that was the purpose of the law, then what good was the law? I mean, was it a good thing or not? Because actually it seems to have caused problems. That's when he goes on to say in verse 7, having contrast the newness of the spirit and the oldness of the letter, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? So in this text now, what we're going to see in the rest of the chapter, verses 7 through 25, we're going to see the struggle of a person who's trying to do it himself. There are going to be two key paragraphs. The first paragraph is going to be found in verses 7 to 12. And what you're going to have there is the first question will be asked, and then there'll be three answers that'll be given. Then there'll be another paragraph, and that's going to be verses 13 through 24. And that paragraph also starts with a question, and it has two answers. So let's take a look at the first question or objection. What shall we say then is the law sin? And what he is really saying here is, in his response, may it never be. Now, he's used that phrase before, and whenever he uses that phrase, me genoito, or God forbid, or may it never be, to translate it differently, it really means that your premise may be correct, but your conclusions are false. In this case, the premises are true that the believer is dead to sin, chapter 6, and also dead to the law. We just saw in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, that we're now dead to the law as well, chapter 6, dead to the sin. So that in, keep this in mind then. So in Romans 6, then, what we have is that we have died to sin and to its dominion. In Romans 7, we see that we have died to the law and its dominion. And consequently, if that's true, doesn't that make it look like the law is parallel to sin? You see? Is the law sin would be the natural conclusion. If, after all, this is something that you were in bondage to, and this is something you were in bondage to, then it would make the law look pretty bad. So naturally, he says, is the law sin? But he answers, may it never be. And here's the reason why. He gives some good answers to this, three, in fact. The law is put, he says in so first he makes a general statement, may it never be, which means that your premise is right, but your conclusions are wrong. But then he goes into more detail. And verses 7 to 11, he gives his second answer. He says, let's read that. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In other words, the law did serve a useful function. For I would not have known about coveting. He uses coveting as an example. Which commandment is that? What's that? Yeah, you remember that commandment? It's the last one of them. You know, if the others don't get you, that'll get you for sure. Because who of us hasn't coveted something, you see? And if you look at the commandment, it's rather general. Remember, what are the things it says you shall not cover? Covet, rather. Remember the commandment? You shall not covet this or that or the other. What? Well, go back with me. Huh? Let's go back to Deuteronomy. I want you to see it for yourself. I'm not making this up. Yeah. You remember you got a lot of little items there. Here's it. Look, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, notice how many things it mentions. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not nor desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything else that belongs to him. Anything else. You see, anything that belongs to your neighbor. That covers a lot of territory right there. So today, how would you translate that? It'd cover a lot of things. You'd cover some. It's the same basic. What's that? His front lawn. Yeah, there you go. Why isn't my lawn like that lawn? Or what? You fill it in the blanks. It's got everything covered. That's the point. Now, who of us hasn't coveted something? You know, you might covet another person's kids. In the sense, you know, at least these, boy, what wonderful kids they are. They act so well. How come I can't be like that? And then you start coveting somebody's kids. You covet their spouse, you covet their house, you covet their job, you covet whatever they have. We're great at this. We're fabulous coveters. So the point here that Paul says is, you know, I could have pretty well figured out that I don't have to, I can keep from committing adultery and lying and stealing and all those things. I don't have to murder. But when he gets me on that one, that's the one that nailed me, he said. You see? He says, that's the one. Look at what he says. He says, I would not have known about coveting if the law hadn't said you shall not covet. I didn't know that would be a bad thing in itself. So the law raises the bar. But sin, he says in verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. In other words, suddenly now I became aware of it. You know what happens when there's a commandment, when there's a prohibition, what happens? You want it. So give me an example. Keep off the grass. You want to walk on the grass. Wet paint. You want to touch the paint. Any number of things. I used the example a couple weeks ago of a kid. Johnny, don't try to eat your peas on your knife. Johnny never thought of that before. Now that prohibition is like an invitation. Gave Johnny a whole new idea, you see? So the kid's craves doing that. As soon as you say don't, we want. That's how it works. There's something in human nature. As soon as you say don't do it, you want to do it. And this is just part of it. He says, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You see, if I didn't have the law, if I didn't know God's standards, sin wouldn't have any power. But it has power because it reveals God's standards. So this is the struggle. He said, goes on to say in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. In other words, you know, before I came to faith, I realized, I mean, I thought I was a pretty good guy. You know, it's found, I thought I was blameless. But when the commandment came, when, in other words, when I came to realize there was something I couldn't achieve, and no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't achieve this. Because you see, coveting isn't an action, it's an attitude. You catch that idea? That's what raises the bar. It's not just something that you physically do, it's something that you intellectually do. And so how can you stop from doing that? You catch yourself doing it. You see my point here? It's not so easy. And so that brought the power of the law into his life. When the commandment came, sin, he says, became alive and I died. In other words, I realized now I was dead before God, alienated and separated. That's the problem, he said. He says, this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So you have this difficult statement. But then he goes on to conclude then concerning the law, verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So this is a very intriguing way of putting it. Again, if you've got a mirror and it reveals your face to be dirty, we don't say that the mirror is dirty. You see the point here? The mirror, it's not the problem with the mirror. That's not the deficiency. The deficiency is with us. It reveals what we really are. So the Word of God is like a moral mirror, James 1. If you look at that text and you see that, it reveals what you truly are like. And it shows that there is a fundamental problem. It's a moral mirror. You open up this Word, and it reveals yourself. Now, you can respond to it one way or the other. But if you choose not to open this book and let it reveal yourself, then you will begin to deceive yourself. God, through His Spirit, can convict us as we read the Scriptures and align ourselves. So what we have then is this third part of what Paul's answer then is this. He makes a positive statement. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So first of all, it's a right premise but wrong conclusion. It's also the truth that the law does have a purpose that God has given to reveal, and this is one of the purposes. There are others, but one of the purposes is to bring us to the point of radical despair so that it drives us to grace. Because if we suppose that we can keep it ourselves, then frankly, we will try good works, which all religions basically teach us to do, in order to achieve merit before God. The law reveals the problem and the deficiency in that, and reveals that that plan won't work at all. And that's the important point of it. And then he goes on to say, in fact, the law is actually holy. You know why the commandment is holy and righteous and good? It's because it reveals God's standards and God's character. The law reveals what God's like. And so the better you know what God's like, the more you realize by contrast that we fall short. So any questions on that concept? That's the first section there where he wrestles with this issue. Because he's just said we are dead to sin and to law. But then he says, but the law itself isn't the problem, but it led to the problem. Any questions on that concept there? Okay. Well, then let's move into the next paragraph. And the next paragraph is verses 13 to 24. And in that paragraph, what we see here is the source of the struggle. Verses 7 to 12, in that paragraph, we saw the setting. That's the setting for the struggle. But now, and where Paul discovered that the law became alive and it revealed his problem. But in verses 13 through 24, now it reveals the source. And the source of our problem then is communicated here in this answer. You see, we have a second question or objection. If you look at verse 13, therefore he asks this second question. Did that which is good, what's he referring to? Did that which is good, what's the good thing? The law is a good thing. He wants to stress that. That's a good thing. Did that which is good, he says, become a cause of death for me? In other words, did the law make me die? No, he says, it's not that the law made you die. It revealed the death that was already there, the separation. That is to say, Rather, may it never be. He uses meganoito again. May it never be. Again, your premise is correct, but your conclusion is wrong. That is to say, the true premise is indeed that when you read the scriptures and the law of God, it shows our death and defeat. But the law is not the cause of this defeat. Actually, the cause, he goes on to say in verse 13, is sin. Rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So these verses give an intimate personal glance at a conflict that exists within a believer. He says, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. In other words, we'd see it for what it is. Remember how I define sin? I've done this before with you. There are different ways of defining it, but what's a good simple way of grasping what that word means? Not a popular word these days. What's that? Yeah, separation. Well, that's what it does. Sin separates us from God. And there was something someone said about the falling short. Yeah. Yeah.
My favorite one is if you take the I out of S-I-N, then you no longer have sin.
You no longer have sin? Yeah, that's right. There's an egocentricity. Everything's seen from our point of view. Yes. Right. So there you have sin as described as, again, something that you committed that you shouldn't have been doing, and something you should have been doing that you weren't doing. Okay? There's lots of ways of coming at it. It's regarded as a transgression and so forth. I think it's outside. Certainly it's outside the will of God. God has a desire, and this distorts that desire. I think the simplest and most comprehensive definition may be anything contrary to the character of God. What I do there is I relate sin there to the connect. I connect it with God's perfect character. And then, so all that you've said is true. That is to say, it falls short of the character of God. It's doing things that you shouldn't have done because it's inconsistent with the character. It's not doing the things that God's character would do. What else did we say? There were some other definitions you gave. What's that? Self, yeah. Instead of being Christ-centered and theocentric, it's being self-centered. So that's inconsistent with God's character, whose character is always other-centered. By the way, that's true even in the Trinity. Keep in mind that even within the divine Trinity, there's an other-centeredness between the three persons. It's a very interesting thought that. Each of the three persons serves the other and blesses the other. So there's this ultimate foundation for other-centeredness in the divine Trinity. So surely egocentricity then is contrary to God's character. So sin may be defined in part as anything that is contrary to the character of God, and righteousness then, remember what we said? I'm just testing you out there. I'm going to keep you nailing me with this. What was, not righteousness, but justification. Remember I gave you that one many times now. This is our catechism for the day. Again, we're just kind of reviewing stuff we've talked about. You're funny. You all look up and you look to the left. You're kind of looking. you're trying to find something that's up there. Yeah. Well, that's my definition of faith. Now, that's remember what faith is. Now that's the next question in your catechesis. Justification. Yeah. I think you'd nail it if you had multiple choice. Right standing with God, close. There she, give her, she gets the star for the day. We ought to have a gold star. Oh, you wrote it down. That's what it was. Yeah, I'll catch that positive, being declared righteous by God. I want you to let that sink in, how big a deal that is. That the God, the judge of the universe, the perfection of all holiness would say you're righteous. That's a big deal. I don't know if we can grasp how big that is. The only way you can say that is if Christ is making us righteous. If it's Christ in you, he declares you righteous. He sees the righteousness of Christ now imputed or put into your account. That's a big thing. Now, okay, go back to our third question on our catechesis. Just so we got it, what's faith? How did I define faith in the last few weeks? Choosing to believe. Now, she's just reading. Now, you're supposed to learn this. That's good, though. Read it anyway. Yeah, choosing to believe that what God says is true, that the scriptures are true, in spite of, and this is an important point, feelings and experiences to the contrary. Because you have a lot of feelings and experiences that are contrary to what you read here. So you must choose to believe God in spite of appearances to the contrary. If he says it's true, I may not feel that way. He didn't ask you to feel it. He said you choose to acknowledge it and reckon it to be true. And this is very critical to our understanding of all these texts. And so what we see here as we go on in chapter 7, and we come to this issue of sin in verse 13 then, we see a conflict then. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. He's saying it reveals the problem so that I now come to the point of radical despair before God. Now what he's going to do is he's going to go through these verses and speaking of a problem that a person has. Now the basic objection, the question in this text in verses 14 and following, is this the experience of a believer or of an unbeliever? Because it sounds, some people have argued, gee, Paul wouldn't be writing these things now because it's not what a believer would go through. My own view is actually that's what we all go through. We all struggle with sin. Have you ever had the experience where you want to do something and you don't do the right thing? You said something you wish you hadn't said? You choose to do the good, you want to do the good and you do the wrong? You know, that's a pretty universal experience we have. So why disconnect that from the spiritual life? Let me give you a few reasons why I think it really is the experience of Paul as a believer. First of all, in the general flow of Romans, where has Paul been? He's gone from condemnation of all men to justification of the sinner. So he's gone from condemnation, where we, in before Christ, we're in a position of condemnation. We were condemned by God. Remember, that was chapters 1 through 3a. And then he talked about justification. And now you all remember now that that means to be declared righteous. That's 3a, not 39. Then 3b through chapter 5, he's talked about what made it possible for us to be declared righteous before the living God. Now, starting in chapter 6 and going on through chapter 8, what's he now talking about? He's talking about sanctification. And you recall, sanctification means growth and holiness. Now that you've been declared righteous, now how do you live out what God has put in? Remember what Paul says to the Philippians, that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You're supposed to work out what God's worked in. You see the idea? He's worked it in, now you work it out. That is to say, he's given you this new life. Now, how does that look in your actual practice? It's one thing to talk about your position. It's another to talk about how you live it each day. And that's the issue. So that's what sanctification's about. This tells us about our new standing before God. This now tells us about how we are to grow in our experience and practice in ways that become more and more consistent with the new people we've become. Does that make sense to you, that question, that contrast? Therefore, why would he go back to the condemned situation, in other words, go back to the experience of a non-believer? He's talking here in context about the experience of a believer. And in the experience of a believer, he also argues that we all struggle in various ways. I might also mention that Paul in Philippians 3 spoke of how he considered himself blameless before the law in his pre-conversion days. So before he came to faith, he thought he was blameless. When you're about to read these verses, you don't hear a man who says he's blameless. You see the idea? He sees himself as struggling constantly with this issue. There's some inner struggle he talks about. I would also say that he shifted. If you look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, there he was talking in the past tense. But if you look at verses 13 and following, he shifts to the present tense. This was the case, now this is the case. Why would he now be speaking about his past? So he's talking about his present experience, using even the tenses support that. Furthermore, I think he says some things here that only a believer would and could say. Look at verse 15. I'm doing the very thing that I hate. What he says here, he has a hatred for sin. Look at especially at verses 16 and 22. He says, I agree with the law confessing that it is good. In other words, he talked about the idea of things that I don't want to do. But look at 22 is really key. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I don't think that's a statement that a non-believer could say, that I joyfully concur with the law of God inside, in my inner man. That's exactly what an unbeliever wouldn't joyfully concur with. He'd rebel against that. So in my view, that's also an evidence that he's talking about the portrait of Christian. So that if this is true, if this is a Christian's experience, this struggle, then ask yourself this question. Why doesn't God eradicate indwelling sin when one becomes a Christian? Why do we need to go through this battle until we see him face to face? That's one of the reasons. It drives us to him. What else would you think? I'm going to give you several reasons, but I want to see what you your thoughts are. In other words, why this difficulty? If it's true that we're declared righteous before God, then why does our experience seem to be so different from that? Why do we, again, say things and do things and think things that we know we didn't want to say, think, and do? That's maybe a component. Yeah, okay, what else? Constantly falling back. But why? How come he just didn't get rid of this thing from the get? He could have gotten rid of it in some way. You know, he saved our spirit, but in our soulish self, mind, will, and emotion, we still have these problems.
It's in keeping with our always having the choice.
There's an issue of a choice. There's an issue of a battle. Mm-hmm. Always a choice. God, by the way, is very big about our choice. The dignity of human freedom and choice is huge to him because it's part of the image of God. So it's a huge component. Someone had a comment back there. Yes. So there's an idea of dependence, a recognition of dependence. Let me give you six things, and you've already hit on some of them. So you've already anticipated some, but I'll just kind of give you six reasons why I think we are still in warfare. Remember when he told the Israelites, "I'm not going to drive out all the Canaanites." Remember that? There's remember this? I always like to do this, the Fleabites and the Electric Lights, as well as the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amalekites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and all these other ites, you know, the Baletites. Why are all these ites in there? All these ites. Because I am not going to drive them all out so that you learn warfare. You've got to learn warfare. You see the idea here? He says, I want you to trust in me and learn warfare. This is a battle. Right now, that we still are in war. There's a spiritual conflict. Thank God it'll be over. But in this life, we struggle. And we have to buy into an understanding that this it's not a question of whether you're going to be in a warfare. It's going to be how you fight. So let's look at these things. Number one, you've already seen this. It may, I think, be partly to reveal the depths of sinfulness from which we've been saved. Part of it is to grow in a grasp of the depths of depravity and sinfulness from which we've been delivered. I think that can lead to worship and appreciation for God's grace in your life. The more you grasp the nature of sin, the more you grasp the nature of grace. Because as you understand it, keep in mind that if you only saw the sin side, you'd despair. But the grace grows as you become awareness of the depths of sin, because you realize that God still says, you're righteous before me. You see, so that the two grow. It's the difference between your comprehension of your sin and the comprehension of God's holiness that is your grasp of grace. So grasp of grace should grow in your life as time goes by. A second reason, I think it may be to teach us to count ourselves to be dead to the old and alive to the new, which is merely this. It's to cause you to grow in faith of reckoning your deadness to sin. It's an exercise of faith. That is to say, we choose to believe what he says is true in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary. So it causes us to grow. And God is pleased when people grow in faith. You wouldn't grow in faith if it was just all done for you passively. There's a need for a human endeavor as well. So it's a divine human process. Or may I say, it's a synergy, not a monergy. To be synergistic means that both parties are at work. Monergism means that only God's at work. That would be total passivity. But God wants you to be involved. That's why he says, I stand at the door and knock, when he talks about the initial context of salvation. I could have opened that door and come in, whether you liked it or not. But instead, I chose to allow you to invite me in. And therefore, you have the power of preventing yourself from doing it. You can choose to let me knock. And eventually, I'll go away. Eventually, I won't come in. You know, that's the point. You get to make that choice. But once you've invited me in, guess what he does? He starts knocking on other doors. Now he's in the house, but now he knocks in your closet. And he knocks in various rooms, you see, and he wants to get in. That problem is, you give him a little bit, he wants everything. And so then he starts looking at your drawers, and he wants in there. In other words, there's no component of your life that he does not want to invade, but you still have to make choices to allow him in there. So there are some Christians who I think have surrendered certain areas of their life, but this area they say, hands off, that's mine. And then he'll keep knocking on that thing. And you may discover that you do not have success in that area, even though you thought you would. and he keeps knocking. So there's a synergism, not a monergism. Let me give you a third reason, besides increasing our faith, and before that, causing us to reveal the glory of God and his grace. I think third is to teach us to abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit. It's to teach us what that looks like. I don't think you'd need that otherwise. Why would you need to walk or choose to walk in the Spirit and abide in Christ if it was an automatic deal? That is to say, there's a choice once again to abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit, which is a little bit different than just counting yourselves dead to sin. Now there's an action where you choose to invite him to live his life through you. I think as well, fourth, to glorify the Father and manifest the life of Jesus Christ despite the flesh. Otherwise, the performance of righteousness would bring no glory to God. So that actually it is where we are overcomers through the grace that God's given to us, brings pleasure and glory to God. So we honor him in that way. Fifth, I think it's to give us a good cause to watch for his appearing. I mean, I tell you that's a good reason. Notice, don't you get weary of the battle, and after a while you do long for his appearing when all will be made well, and there will be no selfishness and unrighteousness, and to be freed from indwelling sin? I will tell you, you will rejoice when you're liberated from sin's bondage, when you can't think sin is going to be a great time. In other words, whatever you choose to do will be what he'd be pleased with. Right now, we hear this Augustinian phrase, sometimes attributed to Calvin as well, love God and do as you please. But the idea here is that if you are loving God at that moment, whatever you please would be pleasing to him. Then, those days, your love will be complete, and so whatever you choose will be pleasing to him. You do not have to fear about getting caught or doing the wrong thing when you're in his presence, which is a rather exciting concept. Am I wrong, or is the heat on? It feels like the heat more than the air conditioning. Maybe I'm wrong here, but we continue. Number six, by the way, I think to make us a long for his appearance. But yeah, but also, in a positive way also, to give us an appreciation for eternal glory. I believe that when you look back on this earth, you will have a greater appreciation of the grace of God. And so one of the ways of living is to realize what it'll look like when you see your life all in a present glance. You know how time works this way? You know, in this regard, you're a little bit like, there's a little bit of an aspect of God and time with you. Have you ever thought of it this way? You're looking in the future. You can't see the future. All you can live is in the presence. But isn't it interesting that you can see your whole past in a present glance? Do you know what I mean by that? You can see your life in a nutshell. Any of you ever have a near-death experience where that actually happened to you, where you saw your whole life revealed before you? I've had those experiences more than once, and it's a bizarre experience, and must say. And uniformly, though, each of those times it's happened, and it's happened several times. I also realized I wasn't ready yet. There was still some unfinished business. So I that was my deal. I knew there was stuff that had to remain, so I continued on. But my point is, we have an ability to look at our whole life in a glance, if you really think about it. You can see yourself as a child. You can see yourself as a teenager. You can remember your moment from graduation from schools and all that, and your first day at the job at a job. Not that you remember them serially, but you can remember them simultaneously. You can see your life as a unit. What'll it be like when you see your whole life from heaven's vantage point? I think that'll be an intriguing thing, but we'll realize that the struggle that we were going through actually was redemptive, that all the struggles and pains we went through turned out to have been for our good, not for our bane. Well, let's take a look very briefly then at some of these extra verses here. Yes. Oh, the topic under those is this. Here, Paul's in this chapter, in this paragraph, 7-12, he was looking at the setting. How did it come to pass that I got under sin? How did I get into this bondage? And I just became aware of it. The law made me aware of it. Now, in 13-24, he says, what's the source of my problem? It's not the law, he says, but sin which dwells in me. And then my point was this. I asked myself, and then we looked at why this is the experience of a believer, not of an unbeliever. And then we ask the next question, if that's true, why does God allow believers to go through this? And so I gave these 6 points there. In other words, why this struggle? Why is this warfare necessary? What does it teach us? What is its good? And I'm saying there are six reasons why we could identify, and maybe others, why there's a good thing. On a negative side as well as a positive side. So that's where I was going with that. That's the logic. Any other thoughts on that? Well, looking at this more closely, there are some cycles. In fact, three cycles through which Paul takes us in this paragraph 13 to 24. The first cycle is found in 13 to 17. You look at the second half of 13. He talks about his failure in his Christian life to overcome evil. So he says, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandments sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. This is the reason why some people say this can't be true of a believer. I'm of flesh sold into bondage to sin. But the answer to that is, what is he referring to as the I? It appears that there are two different I's here, not one. There is the I that's identified with Christ, but there's also the I that's identified with the flesh. There's the inner self and the outer self. For what I am doing, I do not understand. You hear the distinction here. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, here's how I read this text. As I understand this, you have in your deepest self, then, you have this... This deeper I, which is the new self, so this is the inner man, because he's even going to talk about this. If you look at this, look at verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God, where? In the inner man or inner self, okay? But here's the outer self or man. He goes on to say, look at there, but I see, verse 23, a different law in the members of my body. So there seems to be the struggle is between the inner and the outer. This is important, because if they're both in the inner, you're a schizophrenic spiritually. But he's saying, no, actually my deepest self is now righteous. I would call that my spirit. On this level, I would call it my soul and body. See my point here? This is the outward level. Your soul and your body haven't yet been fully redeemed, because your mind, for example, can still think wrong thoughts. You still have old habits. You still have old wrong beliefs. You still have a lot of attitudes and things. There's a lot of junk there that hasn't been eradicated. It hasn't been erased. You didn't go through some kind of a giant eraser system here where all the tapes were erased. They're still there and available for play at any time. You see my point here. So we have this outer level of self, and our body can be used either for good or ill, depending on what animates it. And so this is where you have this inner struggle and outer struggle. Now, here's what I do with this when I look at this inner and outer. Let's read it this way. I'm going to point then to this inner versus outer. So I'm going to be saying here, look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage of sin. I believe that's what he's referring to, the outer self. But then he goes to saying, what I am doing, I don't understand. You see where I've gone here? So don't read the text. Look up here just to listen to it so you can see it. So what I am doing, I don't understand. He says, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, he says, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I don't wish to do, I agree with the law confessing that it is good. So now, here's the key verse. No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You see the issue here? He draws this distinction between the inner I and the outer, between the inner self and the outer self. He says, in my deepest self, I'm righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed on my behalf. But in my outer self, I still have this struggle with sin because those things were not eradicated. So no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So that's why we have this question. How come I'm eaten up with jealousy or envy, or why can't I deal with this problem of temper or whatever? It's not a cop-out. He just says it's not the new man, but the remnant of the old that we're dealing with here. That's the issue we have to struggle with. Now, let me do the second cycle. Verses 18 to 20 continues, and I'm going to give you more. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the next cycle. And what I want to do here is this reverses the picture. In the first cycle, in verses 13 to 17, Paul's failure in his Christian life to overcome evil on his own power. These next verses, 18, 19, and 20, illustrate his failure to do good. One of them is negative, one of them is positive. In these, I can't overcome it. in 18 to 20, how come I can't do the good? So go watch again what we're going to do. Look up here again, and we're going to do this. He says, so I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. You see, the outer self is his flesh. For the good that I want in the inner self, I don't do, but I practice the very thing that evil I don't want to do. But if I am doing the very thing that I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Did you catch that? So it's a very important development. So he again, on this is the, first of all, he says, why can't I overcome? And now why can't I do the good? Then the next paragraph is a positive, is another thing that ties it together. And in this paragraph, what we have is a cycle. Let me just, again, I'm going to read this out loud again, verses 21 and 24, and watch the pen, watch the bouncing ball. Remember the old songs there? You watch the bouncing ball, and it would bounce on a little, and we'd all sing the songs together. Remember that stupid thing? And it would, and then go, all that. They were popular in the 40s, weren't they, those things? And the bouncing ball, I think, died out in the 60s. I'm not sure, but that's about right. Anyway, follow the moving pen in this case. Okay, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. And here's the key verse. For I joyfully concur with the law of God where? In the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He goes on to say, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. You all track with me the logic of that? Now, the body of sin is a powerful metaphor. Because Paul, you recall, was from Tarsus. And there, when a man committed murder, you probably know this this situation, the corpse of the victim was tied literally to the man's, to the murderer's back. And there it would stay, and he had to live with that till his execution. Who will deliver for me from the body of this death is a gruesome image. It's like I've got this mortality that's grisly and corrupted and decaying. Who will deliver me from this hideous thing, he says. Wretched man that I am. He doesn't say, how can I be delivered, but who will deliver me? He's discovered he can't do it himself. Deliverance has to come ultimately from outside himself. That comes from God, and here's the solution. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have this point, the high point of the chapter. It's Christ who can do it, and it's your crucifixion with him who makes it possible. So he brings us right back to the principle he's been illustrating in chapter 6. We can't do it, but our new identity in Christ is what's sufficient to cause us to be overcomers of that body of sin. So there are elements of victory in this manifestation. That, you know, it's a sad thing. I think about a person who's got this struggle here with the inner and outer. We also even see it in the physical realm, don't we? We see a person who gets Parkinson's disease. We see a person who gets some kind of affliction. And I remember Ed Dudley, my associate there, and he would shuffle along, and he couldn't really walk as he wanted to walk, and he was losing his vitality. And it was a sad thing, because as you go into more and more advanced stages, you can't hold things correctly and so forth, and you wish to do so, but your body doesn't respond. That's an image here of a body of death. It's a powerful portrait, frankly, where disease that there's something wrong in this world, that we want to be better and long for, but yet we find that we cannot do that which we could formerly do. It's a sad situation. We think about Glenn Peterson, who, as I understand it, is dying I believe it's pancreatic cancer that has metastasized now. And here we recall him, and we realize now he's in a situation here where his body is no longer responding and doing what he would wish it to do. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because we also have the hope that this isn't the end. We also realize there is a glorious future for us, unbounded and waiting for us, reserved in heaven for us. And therein lies our true hope. But even now, we can walk in light of that hope by walking in this present darkness with a sense of love and of joy and of peace and of patience and of kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Why? Because thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he has given us the victory that we ourselves could not achieve or merit or attain. Well, I'm out of time. Let me just close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. May we be a people who walk in that hope and realize that the struggles of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. But right now, we choose to walk by faith and not by sight. We choose to believe what you say is true. In spite of all the feelings, all the experiences that go against that, we choose to embrace and honor you and please you by acknowledging that what you say is true. May we walk in light in that resurrection life of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.